Amen. All right, this morning we'll move on to lesson number 6 here in a biblical study of prayer. We'll be looking at the prayers of the prophets today. And when I say prayers of the prophets, I'm talking about the prophetical books. I took the golden text today, our core text, from Isaiah 63, verses 15 and 16, and kind of condensed them down to this, to say, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Doubtless thou art our Father, O Lord, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." And that's from Isaiah 63, verses 15 and 16. And today we'll be looking at the prayers of the prophets from the prophetical books. The prophetical books are broken into two major sections. The first is the major prophets, which includes Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Book of Lamentations, which was also from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there's also the minor prophets that we find towards the end of the Old Testament, which includes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, despite the major and minor titles that we give them as we group them, they all spoke the words of God, the words of God that He gave them to deliver. And to be able to do this, by necessity, they were men of prayer. And the direct mention of prayer is missing from some of the minor prophets. But it's plain that they had an audience with God. They had a relationship with God. And that they heard from Him directly. We can find that just from reading through these books. Now, we could spend weeks, probably months, on this topic of the prayers and just the prophets in general. However, today we'll only have time to briefly look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, and Habakkuk. And we're going to start with Isaiah. Now, it's important, as it has been with some of the other prophets, to try to get an understanding of some of the technical aspects surrounding Isaiah, some of his the background for Isaiah. And Isaiah was actually a son of Amos, who was part of an influential upper class family that lived in Jerusalem. He's upper class, so he was educated, and he had gifts of being able to write poetry, and then was also gifted by God with this prophetic gift. He was acquainted with royalty. There's possibility he was somehow related to the line of David somehow. So he's acquainted with royalty, and he provided prophetic counsel to the kings about foreign affairs and other matters for the kings of Judah. He lived during the reign of four different kings of Judah. First was Uzziah, also referenced as Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so he ministered and wrote between the years of approximately 740 and 680 B.C. We find that his contemporary prophets include Hosea and Micah. Both also ministered during this same time. And we find that they were all prophesying during this threatening expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And Isaiah was prophesying during the final collapse of Israel, the northern kingdom, and also the spiritual and moral decline of Judah. And his overall theme that we find in the book of Isaiah is that of judgment and that of salvation. Put those two together and we've got the gospel judgment, and salvation. He paid the ultimate price for his prophetic calling, as Hebrew tradition indicates that he was actually sawn in two by King Hezekiah's wicked son, King Manasseh. So he was martyred for his prophetic calling, but he was faithful to God. Now, Isaiah is often referred to as the evangelical prophet. He prayed out of personal experience and desire, and he had this mind that was set upon God and this profound desire that all his people would learn righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he understood well that what's written here in Isaiah 32:17, which says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." So again, we find this judgment and salvation. When we find salvation, we find this peace. We find this assurance that no matter what we're in the midst of, we're at peace with God. And that needs to be our anchor. That needs to be our hope. And he understood this fact. But no matter how fervently one seeks the face of God, many people, most people, experience periods of God's silence. And there's times when it seems that God does not hear our desperate cries for help. And we find that Job experienced this, and he expressed it. In Job 23:8-9, we read, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." And it may seem sometimes that God has forsaken us, even as it seemed to his own son, as we read in Matthew 27:46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yet we can be confident everything that he is doing is consistent with his unchanging love, and it proceeds from his holiness. Just as with Jesus, it was part of his plan. It was part of his love, and it was part of the mercy and the grace being shown to us. Now, for Isaiah, Job, and for us, the redeemed of the Lord, he is only pruning and purifying us and calling us closer to himself. And we find this because Job went on to state in chapter 23, verse 10, it says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And as we find in 1 Peter 1, verses 5 and 7, which say this, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." So the trials we go through, and maybe God's discipline, does not nullify the fact that he wants to bless and care for his people. And when we look at the time of Isaiah here, Israel and Judah as a nation had experienced this silence of God. And it's under this time and under these circumstances where we find Isaiah praying his last recorded prayer. And we find this in Isaiah chapter 63 and chapter 64. I'm just going to go through a few verses here. Isaiah 63 verses 15 and 16 say, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abram be ignorant of us. And Israel, acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And in Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2, it goes on to say, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And then in Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 9, But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. And then in Isaiah 64:12, he says, or asks this, Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And so we find here the prophet giving a heart cry of not only himself, but also for his people who had turned their backs on God. And we can sense the passion of his cry when we read in Isaiah 64:1, where, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. His petition was to God who dwells in heaven, break this barrier and show yourself mighty again for me and for your people. And we should find this intensity and passion that should be common to all of God's children, not just Isaiah, but we should take that as an example. We should realize that that should be flowing out of us. And a lot of times it's just this kind of impassioned prayer and praying that throws open the doors of spiritual insight. And it might even suggest causes for our current condition. Not that we manufacture this, but we need to be on our knees seeking God. And if we don't have this compassion, if we don't have this passion, ask Him to give it to us. Because we look at the church worldwide and we look at the world as it is, and we can see that we need to have this desperate cry for ourselves, and for the church, and for the people of this world. Because we find that the need for revival today is just as great as it was in the day of Isaiah, where there's this moral and spiritual decline happening in Judah. And we must allow our own hearts to be searched out by the Lord and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Because once we do that, then the time is at hand for the pursuit of a remedy to the situation, to the circumstances. Conviction of sin and trials never are intended to be an unbearable burden from which there is no relief, but it is rather intended to lead to repentance and renewal and this searching, this seeking of God. And Isaiah's prayer concludes with a recognition of this proper relationship between God and His people. As I read earlier in Isaiah 64:8, it says, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we are all the work of Thy hands. We need to leave ourselves in God's hands and be moldable in His hands so He can shape us and form us into what He wants to do. Now, that was a very brief look at just one of the prayers of Isaiah. Now, for sake of time, we have to move on to Jeremiah. We'll again take a look here at Jeremiah. He ministered from approximately 630 to 580 B.C. and is often referred to as the weeping prophet. And the reason for this title of the weeping prophet can be gleaned from the theme of his ministry and writing. In the book of Jeremiah, it's God's inescapable judgment for an unrepentant Judah. And then when we look to Lamentations, we see this again because he's talking about the present sorrow of their captivity. But we also find in Lamentations this future hope displayed. Now, his prophetic ministry was directed to Judah during the last 60 years of its history, so approximately 626 BC to 586. And he lived to witness the Babylonian invasion. And this is an invasion that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, and more importantly, the destruction of God's temple. Now, although he's considered the weeping prophet, as we find as we look at the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's also obviously a praying prophet, as we should expect from any man or woman of God. And his first recorded prayer is his response to the divine call that God had put on his life. We read it in Jeremiah 1, verse 6, which says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." And we might look at that and think that this response is some type of excuse. However, it actually indicates a humility that makes him and demonstrates this fitness for the prophetic office to which God had called him. Because you can't have somebody haughty and high-minded put into this prophetic ministry or calling that he was put into. And God knew this. And the Bible commentator Adam Clark observed the following in this portion of Scripture. He says this, "Those who are really called of God to the sacred ministry are such as have been brought to a deep acquaintance with themselves, feel their own ignorance, and know their own weakness. They know also the awful responsibility that attaches to the work, and nothing but the authority of God can induce such to undertake it. They whom God never called run because worldly honor and compensation. The others hear the call with fear and trembling and go only in the strength of Jehovah." And this is true of Jeremiah. And this is true of anybody who's truly called by God. Now, in every spiritual undertaking, we must have this understanding. We must realize that we have our own perpetual ignorance and these weaknesses. And we must draw and realize our absolute reliance upon God and His Holy Spirit. And we must operate only under His authority and under His strength and only under the guiding of His Holy Spirit and the guiding of His Word that He's revealed to us. And maybe some more than others, we must know the awful responsibility attached to the work. If there is a call from God, it should be heard with fear and trembling. And it must be heard with the understanding that it can only be accomplished in the strength of Almighty God Himself, and not in the arm of the flesh, not by anything in and of ourselves, but only as we are enabled and empowered and moved by God. Now, God set apart and appointed Jeremiah before he was born. We know this from Jeremiah 1:5. It says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." His calling was clear, and we find this in verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, "Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." And so Jeremiah delivered this message to a backslidden people. We find this in the first portion of Jeremiah 3, verse 22. It says, "Return ye backslidden children, and I will heal your backslidings." And we find the reply that God wants to hear from His people when Jeremiah presents this, saying, "Return ye backslidden children, and I will heal your backslidings. God wanted to hear this reply. So we find in the second half of verse 22, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. It even goes on to tell us the root of the backsliding, as we find in Jeremiah 3, verse 23, the following verse. It says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And that, where he's talking about the hills and from the multitude of mountains, they were to worship God in the temple as prescribed by God, as God had commanded. But they were worshiping idols. Idols strewn in these groves, up in the high places, up in the mountains, where they weren't supposed to be worshiping. Not only were they not worshiping the one true God, but they were worshiping idols. So that's what that reference is there. But they were putting their trust in those and not in the one true God, Jehovah. They had placed their trust in these false gods. And Jeremiah's message was that they could not just pick and choose which gods to serve. It was only the one true God, Jehovah, who could save the people from their sins and who could deliver them from their circumstances. It was him alone, not these dumb idols. And like Jeremiah, we live in a similar situation today. We find even in many so-called churches where they want to pick and choose which part of the Bible to listen to follow, to trust in. And they're doing nothing more than building up these false idols. They may not be going out to these groves and they may not be going out to these high places, but they're making up these false idols when they start disregarding certain portions of Scripture, or in their own wisdom, trying to twist that word to make it into something more comfortable. Again, it's this false God. And so it's our calling as the true church, the true body of Christ, to repeat this message of Jeremiah, that it's only the one true God who can save people from their sins, who can deliver them from their dilemma, their eternal dilemma. They can't pick and choose. And besides this, we're commanded by the Lord Jesus himself. He told the disciples and therefore us in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This gospel that it is only the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ that can save the people from their sins and the rightful wrath of God. Now, in some instances, the tones of Jeremiah's prayer carry this pain and agony that we can see in them. An example is Jeremiah 5, verse 3. It says, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. They didn't answer the way God had wanted them to, as we found in Jeremiah 3:23. The prayer of the prophet here gives some of the reason for his weeping. He was delivering this message of mercy and grace that was available to him, but they had set their face hard as rock and they would not return to the God of Israel. They continued to put their trust in these false idols, these false gods that they'd worship in the high places. His heart was crushed because of Israel's unresponsiveness and their failure to submit to this divine redemptive plan and discipline. And Jeremiah knew that God was full of tender mercy and love and great patience towards them. But he also knew that there was a time when God's wrath and his judgment would have to come. And God today seeks for intercessors like Jeremiah. He looks to each one of us to cry out as Jeremiah did for his people. We need to be doing that for our people today. And this thought should drive each true Christian to their knees in fervent prayer for the unsaved. And then God's Spirit, as it drove Jeremiah into action, should also drive true Christians into action. For as it states in Romans 10:14-15, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Another reference back to Isaiah. We've got to have this passion that we find in the prophets for their people, for our own people of the world today. We need to hit our knees and allow the Spirit of God to work on us, to motivate us, to give us this love that drives us to action, to not only pray for people, but go out and share the glad tidings, the good news of the gospel. There's some bad news that you have to deliver. The wrath of God abides upon them. But there's this great news that if they would just turn to Jesus Christ, put their faith in him, he would grant them repentance, and they could be born again and escape this wrath because Jesus took that upon himself. Now let's take a look at Ezekiel. Now Ezekiel's life and ministry occurred during the Babylonian exile as well, 593 through 571 B.C. Ezekiel's name actually means God strengthens. And he lived the first 25 years of his life in Jerusalem, and he received a priestly training for service in the temple. Now, he was deported to Babylon in 597 B.C., and then 5 years later, at the age of 30, he received his prophetic call and this divine commissioning from God. We find that Daniel was his contemporary, so they prophesied and were called by God around exactly the same time. The older Jeremiah was an example and an influence on both Ezekiel and Daniel. And we find that the theme of Ezekiel's writing is God's judgment and God's glory. Now, in Ezekiel 4, we find God describing to Ezekiel what he must do to symbolize the coming destruction and peril of Israel. And we find Ezekiel's response recorded in chapter 4, verse 14, when he says this, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth, even up till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth." He's saying, God, I've never eaten or touched anything unclean. And what you're asking me to do, I'm going to break this law that you've given me that I've worked so hard to keep all my life. And this response comes after God actually instructed him to cook his bread, the food he was going to eat, over a fire kindled with human dung, which would make anything that was cooked on there unclean, of course. And this represented, God wanted him to do this because it represented how the Jewish people would be defiled in the lands of the Gentiles when they were carried away into captivity. And we find that Ezekiel's response is not much unlike Peter's, as we find in Acts 10:13-14, where he says, "And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Very similar to what Ezekiel had just said. So Peter was also concerned that he not defile himself with what God had formerly forbidden. And it takes great people of God to work to stay away from the unclean and to not defile themselves. We need to concern ourselves with that because pollution of the soul by sin is should be the greatest dread of God's children, of God's people. Yet there's times when somebody might have an overactive conscience that fears without cause, because here, I don't know if it was necessarily overactive, because there were these laws, but then God himself was commanding both Ezekiel and Peter here, listen, I know what the law says, but I have a purpose here, and you need to listen to what I'm telling you right now. But there are times that we have to learn, and Ezekiel had not yet learned that what goes into the mouth isn't necessarily what defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth. And we know Jesus taught this himself in Matthew 15 and 11. It says, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." And we see that further emphasized in the book of James and elsewhere. And the world, and I fear much of the church, falls short of this pure conscience that sincerely seeks to avoid any suggestion of defilement or of pollution from the unclean things of this world. And I pray that we all sincerely seek to avoid this defilement, this pollution of the world, but still understand that it is more our thoughts that we entertain and actions that defile and pollute us. And then we must further realize that it's only by God's mercy and His grace that by the work of His Son and the Holy Spirit that we are kept undefiled. It is only by their work. And we need to pray for God, "Give me strength, enable me, and keep me clean." All right, let's move on to Daniel. Now, Daniel's prophetic call and ministry, again, coincides with that of Ezekiel's. Now, whereas Ezekiel ministered among the common people, we find that Daniel served among the heathen leadership of Babylon during the exile. And the theme of his writing is God's sovereignty over history, God's absolute control and direction over the history of man. And his name actually means, "God is my judge." And that name perfectly represents the chief character of Daniel himself, because he realized, "God is my judge, not man, nobody else, but God. I need to listen to him above all else." And Daniel proved himself in this fashion and proved himself a man of God. And by the power of God, he found favor with King Nebuchadnezzar. We find this in Daniel 6:3, which says, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm." So basically, it'd be King Nebuchadnezzar and then Daniel. Just because of this excellent spirit, just because of the operation of God in his life. But this caused a great deal of jealousy among the king's leaders. And it was enough that they sought to destroy him. But he was such a man of God that they couldn't find anything take him to task with, to get him in trouble. So they had to devise this trap to get him in trouble. They knew that Daniel was a person of prayer, and they knew that Daniel was a person of prayer to the one true God only. And so these other leaders got the king to sign this proclamation saying that for 30 days nobody could pray to anything except to King Nebuchadnezzar himself. But did this stop Daniel from praying to the one true God? No, of course not. We know it didn't. We read this in Daniel 6, verse 10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." And there's no greater line that has ever been written about Daniel or any other person of God for that matter than the end of that verse there where it says, "as he did aforetime." Great individuals have great habits, and great habits make great individuals. Communion with God should be the foremost habit of the child of God, of every child of God. And we find Daniel's unswerving devotion in the face of this vicious and bloodthirsty persecutors sprang from this long-time practice and this devotion to God. And This habit was so hardened in him that even in the face of the threat of his own death, he continued in the practice because he knew where his strength came from, and he had this devotion to God, and he had this habit deeply established. He continued to practice without apology. And so we find that the strength of the praying person is maintained even under siege. And we should seek to be like Daniel, who prayed even when his life was threatened by the practice. God later on delivered him from the results of him breaking the king's law. I have to admit, I felt conviction as I studied, because how often is it that I myself, I get tired or something comes at work and I get too busy and I neglect to pray? Even however little it is, we're breaking that habit and we're causing problems for ourselves. So consider that. I don't know if any of you else might feel a conviction as I say that, but we need to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to form this habit and realize that is where I get my true strength. If I don't get that, I am not going to make it. I'm going to be living in the flesh, living in my own power, and I'm not going to get anywhere fast. In fact, I'm going to make things worse. I need to have this habit of prayer established and seeking you before anything else. We must daily seek Almighty God because He is the only one who can make an eternal difference. Now let's take a look at Amos. The prophetic ministry of Amos was around 760 BC, and this was during the reign of King Uzziah, also references Azariah in the scripture. Jonah and Hosea were his contemporaries. And Amos actually means burdened or burden bearer. And the theme of this prophet was that of justice, righteousness, and divine retribution. Now, interestingly, we find that Amos describes himself as a shepherd and a harvester of fruit. We find this in Amos 7:14, which says, "Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. But I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." Notice that he said he wasn't a prophet. He wasn't the son of a prophet. Because this should be instructive and encouraging to those of us who aren't necessarily called into full-time ministry. For we find that even in the Old Testament, a person did not need to be a prophet or a son of a prophet to hear and speak for God. And that's true for each one of us. You might not be called into full-time ministry, other than you're a child of God and you should always be living for Him. We need to understand that you're still called to hear from God and you're still called to speak for God, and you need to be obedient, to His calling wherever He has you in your life. Now, we find only one instance of Amos praying to God recorded, and we find this in chapter 7, verse 5, which says, "Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." And this prayer is of great consequence because of that last phrase, "for he is small." Because we find Israel here was small. Israel was in great need of God's help at this point in their history. And in their own strength, Israel was small. They had no power. So we find that their admission of utter poverty was actually the gateway to divine intervention. We find this truth from Jesus, who said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or those who recognize their own destitution or poverty, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we find many more references to this concept throughout the scriptures. In James 4:6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." In Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." And then from another prophet, Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones," or the broken ones. Now, because of sin, Israel had been demoralized. They had been defeated. And God had brought a just judgment upon them. But we find here the prayer of Amos shows his spirit. He had to preach judgment, but he preached it out of a broken heart for his people. As we share judgment, the judgment and the wrath of God with others as part of the full gospel, I just pray that we share it with tears and with this sorrow for those who are not redeemed, and with a broken heart for the lost. For as we read in Psalms 126, verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Now let's take a look at the last prophet we have time for today, Habakkuk. His prophetic ministry was most likely surrounding the years of the Babylonian captivity, which places it around 600 BC. And his contemporaries would have included Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And Habakkuk, his name actually means to embrace. Not much is known about him, other than it appears that he was a Levite and a musician. We derive that from Habakkuk 3, verse 19. Now, the questions that troubled Habakkuk and the servant of God today, and even those who don't consider God, we all share some of these same questions. In chapter 1, we find that Habakkuk basically asked God, first, why are not the prayers of good men immediately answered? And second, why do the wicked prosper? And if we read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Now, we find that God chooses not to respond to Habakkuk's first question about why the prayers of good men are not immediately answered. However, there are principles throughout Scripture that provide us partial answers. One of those is that importunity is sometimes necessary before one will truly appreciate the answer when it comes. That our persistence in prayer, we won't have a true appreciation for the answer when it comes unless we are persistent in this prayer. In other words, if we receive answer at our first petition, the blessing may not fully be appreciated. We have to remember the gift means much more often and makes the mind more receptive to it when we have to wait for it. And then the delay also often results in much more gratitude and praise to God when the answer is finally received. And on occasion, our selfish wills must yield to the divine will. Now, not that Jesus was being selfish here, but even Jesus prayed that the cup might pass from him that was in front of him, the death on the cross and suffering. But it did not. Instead, Jesus yielded to the higher divine will and saying, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." And we need not be anxious about this immediate answer to prayer. For God will faithfully witness to our spirits that he is accomplishing a work even in the delay. Now, the second question here of why do the wicked prosper has been asked by many of the Old Testament prophets, including Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" But the bottom line is that God knows what he is doing. Habakkuk couldn't understand here why God was using the Babylonians to punish the Israelites when the Babylonians were much worse than the Israelites, supposedly. But God made it clear to Habakkuk that, "I know the Babylonians are bad, and I know how bad they are. But trust me, I'm going to use them to accomplish my will, and I will punish them. Justice will be done. But I need to use them for this time for judgment of my people and to bring my people to understand that they've broken my law." So he would use them and punish them in due time. And so from both of these questions, we must learn to let God answer our prayers in his way. And we must recognize that he knows best in how to answer them and when to answer them. We just need to leave it all up to him. So in conclusion here, I want to close with a well-known declaration that's found in Habakkuk 2:4. It says, "But the just shall live by his faith." And this is repeated several times in scriptures. We find in Romans 1:17, "For therein the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And again in Galatians 3:11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." And in Hebrews 10:38, "Now the just shall live by faith." Like Habakkuk and the other prophets, we must pray in faith to God. And faith in God regardless of delays in answers to our prayers. And in faith regardless of how God answers our prayers. God is faithful to his promises. And we must remember this as we pray after the examples that we've seen given here by the prophets. Thanks for being here in the house of the Lord this morning. Let's remember who we're worshiping as we enter into the service this morning. Lord bless you all.